Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming to your word this morning. We are so incredibly blessed. Amazing to be able to hold in our hands a complete Bible, to have in our hands a device where we can swipe back and forth and we have multiple translations. The opportunity to gather in freedom together without fear, to be able to worship you and to study your word. We know that that may change in this country, but we praise you for the opportunity that you have given us this morning. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. Father, let us not waste this opportunity. And Father, to hear from you, you would speak to our hearts, your word transform us, change us, and may we not see ourselves as the end users where this is all about what you desire to do in us as the final product. But Father, may we understand that as those that hear, we need to take your word and be doers and to live what you challenge us to live that life, and to share your love and your word with others around us. Father, thank you for the opportunity of today and the opportunities you will give us this week. Thank you, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you join me at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13? This morning we are beginning the end. Almost sounded like a Winston Churchill moment there, but yeah, we're beginning the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus is bringing his teaching to a close, in this last section, Jesus is focusing on the choices that we can make in the day-to-day drama of our lives, the choices we need to make in responding to what Jesus has been teaching. What Jesus has been teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount is it's pretty dramatic. It is pretty in our face, pretty challenging. As we've been thinking through the implications and the applications, sometimes maybe they're a tad too challenging, right? Perhaps a little too close to home. What Jesus has been teaching, it demands a response. A choice needs to be made. We can walk away from here and go on what we've been doing. And that is a choice. Or we can think about what Jesus has said, and maybe we can try hard to make a few changes for a bit, and then we can go on with our lives. And that's a choice. Or we can take Jesus up on what he has been teaching, choose to take up the challenge to live out the blessed life that God has created us for and called us to. Jesus, in this last part of his teaching, he is helping us to respond. Choices of how we can respond, how we can live out what Jesus has been teaching. Verses 13 to 23 are probably familiar, so as we've been doing, we're going to read these out loud together, and then we'll get them fresh in our minds, and then we'll come back and we will unpack what Jesus has been teaching. So let's read these out loud together. By the way, all of us together. I don't know if you know, see, I turn around and look at the words so I can read them. Some of you aren't reading. Okay, so all of us together, we'll just get these fresh in our minds together, right? Here we go. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Yeah. That's tough stuff, isn't it? All right, let's go back. Let's unpack what Jesus is teaching here. Choices, right? Verses 13 to 14 describes our choice of ways. All right, let's say that together. Our choice of ways. It's almost a Monty Hall moment, right? Let's make a deal. Gate number one or gate number two or what Jay has in the box, right? That'll date a few of us. Gate number one is a wide opening, right? How wide is it? Boy, that'll date some of us too, won't it? Yeah, okay. It is so wide, you can't see one side from the other. And it's so wide that unless someone told us that we'd gone through a gate, that we'd gotten on the great wide way, unless someone told us that we'd never have known we've gone through a gate. The gate is wide, and the living is easy. That sounds like a sign, doesn't it? Right? The way is inviting. It's spacious. It's accommodating. It's supplying the best, everything that the world has to offer. And there are a ginormous number of people that are traveling down the Great Broadway. They're going along. They're going with all their possessions, all that has meaning to them. It's humanity on parade. It's living life. Party on, right? And the end of the wide way, Jesus warns us, the end of the line is destruction. And that word in Greek, it carries with it some sobering consequences. Destruction means death. Not just physically dying, but eternally being destroyed. A plunge off the high dive into the lake of fire and a hopeless, eternal destiny of never-ending punishment and torment, living death. Gate number two is narrow. It's hard to find. Meaning one has to be intentional. One has to be purposefully looking for it to find it. And let's be clear. All of us start out on the great wide way. By default, when we're born, that's where we are, on the wide way. One enters through the narrow gate by choice. And there are only a few who find the narrow gate. Only a few who are on the way. A very small number of people. We're together? Jesus tells us that the narrow way is hard. And that word hard in Greek describes being compressed, squeezed into a very tiny little space. Which is how life feels sometimes. Yes? Let's be careful. That compression is not just enduring the pressures of life. The compression that Jesus is talking about results from our choice to go through the narrow gate. Hard here is oppression, persecution, distress, affliction. What Jesus meant when he said that to follow him means being hated by the world. Brutally hated, even martyrdom. The end of the line for the hard way is life. Resurrected life, real life, the beginning, the eternal blessed life with God that is way more desirable than anything we can imagine now. Infinitely more desirable than eternally dying in the lake of fire. And Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. It's an imperative. Go in the narrow gate. Make the choice. And since he began his teaching back in chapter 5, in everything that Jesus has been teaching, he's been showing us where that narrow gate is. Enter in brings us to that choice. Okay. So with respect to the Muppets, we have come to a fork in the road. Okay? Okay. We can stay on the wide way. Okay, that's a choice, right? Or we can choose the narrow gate. One way or the other, there are two paths through life, two ways to live life. ours or God's. There are only two. And we're going to make a choice. No choice is a choice. Either we're choosing the narrow gate or we're not. So are we together on Jesus' getting at? We have a choice of ways. Yes? In verses 15 to 20, Jesus describes our choice of teachers. Okay, let's say that together. Our choice of teachers. As we go through life, who do we listen to? Who influences the decisions that we make? Who do we pattern our lives after? Who do we choose? How do we make those choices? How do we make sure that we're not just the blind following the blind off of a cliff someplace? And Jesus warns us. He says that things are not as they seem. Okay, let's try one of these. Take a look. Okay? Things are not as they seem. You all see the van and the car? One vehicle, right? Okay, let's try another one here. Aren't these great? That doesn't exist, right? That's art, right? Drawing on the sidewalk. Okay, let's try another one. Isn't that cool? Can you imagine someone doing... Have you ever seen these things live? Like, walking down the street and you're like, ooh, no, right? These are just amazing stuff, right? Things are not what they seem. And so Jesus talks about wolves wearing sheep's clothing. Wolves wearing wool. Let's go to the next... There we go. Wait a minute. Isn't anyone here a real sheep? Okay. Jesus warns us, next. Jesus warns us that false prophets, despite appearances on the inside, false prophets are ravenous wolves. All right? Jesus says, beware. And a word in Greek that means wake up and smell the coffee. Okay, you can't sleep through this. You can't let this slide. Get your mind wrapped around the reality of this. Pay attention, because this is hugely serious in an eternal consequences sort of way. And the problem is what? Right? Okay, things are not immediately apparent. Right? Sometimes it is hard for us to see up front where someone is really coming from. So many people that we run across sound really sincere. They seem to have all the right vocabulary. They say they're talking for God. Up front, they seem kind of reasonably in the ballpark. And Jesus' point is pretty clear, right? What is good produces good. What is bad produces bad. If what's produced is good, then we know that what's inside is good. It's healthy. It's worth following the teaching. This is a voice worth listening to, choosing to listen to. If it's bad, it's bad. Cut down the tree and burn it. Don't go there. We don't need to listen to that teaching. So people may say one thing, talk a good talk. They say they believe all kinds of things. But ultimately, everyone lives by what they actually believe in their hearts. And Jesus teaches that the way to recognize a false prophet, to know if someone is really walking with God on the hard way, the way to know is by their fruit. Ultimately, it's by what they produce. We'll know by what it's produced. So what's inside is going to come out, and what they produce with their lives. Jesus says, follow the fruit. Three ways we might more closely evaluate the fruit. Some suggestions for us. The first is Scripture. Compare what they're saying to God's Word, to the Bible. They may have the slickest presentation and the most amazing insights. They have all kinds of interesting perspectives to share at the Bible study while we're sitting there talking together. But is what they say, is it in the Bible? Is what they're teaching in line with what we've already been taught and know to be true, to what God's Word is really teaching? And second, look at their lifestyle. Look at lifestyle. Are they one kind of person at church and another kind of person on Facebook? Are they really good at putting together an image here at church, and out there they're known as something different? Do they mistreat their family? Are they taking advantage of the people? Are they stealing money and stuff? Is their vocabulary consistent? Is their standard of morality consistent, consistently godly? And then third, listeners. So scripture, lifestyle, and then listeners. Take a look at what happens in the lives of those that are following their teaching. As a result of following them or going along with the same kind of philosophy that they're espousing, the same teaching that they're espousing, are those people growing spiritually? Are their followers loving Jesus more deeply? Are they growing closer to Him, leading others to Him? Are they living lives that glorify God? Or are they moving away from God and His Word, becoming lukewarm in their faith, becoming more dependent on their teacher and more reclusive? So use Scripture, evaluate their lifestyle, look at where their teaching is leading others, pay attention, be aware. Pay attention to the fruit. Paul wrote in Galatians, familiar words, right? The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's a significant contrast, isn't it? Evident. It's a contrast that is produced by someone going down the wide way, living for themselves, following after the philosophies and morals of man, a contrast with someone who has died to themselves, died to the passions and desires of our flesh, who's living by the work of the Holy Spirit within them, living through the narrow gate, hard kind of life that Jesus is teaching about. And the ultimate end of the false prophets is what? Fire. Right? Cut down and tossed in the fire. The destruction that Jesus warns us about, the dead end of the wide way. Ultimately, a false prophet is speaking for themselves, not God. Living and espousing a life and a philosophy that is self-centered, human-focused, contrary to what God has called, created us for and called us to. So Jesus warns, beware. Choose wisely what voice you will listen to, whose teaching you're going to follow through life. And then verses 21 to 24 describe our choice of belief. Let's say that together. Our choice of belief. Ultimately, what do we believe? What have we really committed ourselves to? Not what we say we believe, but at the heart level, what do we really believe? Jesus tells us that some will say to Him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do mighty works in Your name? Now, those are the words of a servant. They are respectful. They are honoring. Lord, that's a word of devotion. And not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. The emphasis, You are Lord. I'm a servant. There's a correctness of belief. Jesus is Lord. Lord being a title that identifies Him. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, with all the implications of that. Savior, God. And there's a commendable record of service here. Prophesying, casting out demons, doing mighty works, all in the name of Jesus. How many Christians could give that kind of testimony? These people are living an admirable life before God. And yet Jesus warns us, not everyone who says these words to Jesus will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says on that day, meaning the coming day of judgment, when we stand before the throne of God, when it, as John describes it in his revelation, on that day of judgment, two books are opened. And one book records our works. Everything about the way that we have lived our lives is going to be brought out into the open before God and others. That's sobering. The second other book, the Lamb's Book of Life, is the book that has a list of all the names, all the people who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior. The Lamb's Book of Life is open. And on that day, if we are standing before God, standing there hanging on to some belief that we have affirmed, words that we have said or things that we have done, but our name is only written in book number one, but not written in book number two, the Lamb's Book of Life, we are eternally toast. Depart from me, is the complete and total opposite of entering into the kingdom of heaven, the place of eternal life with God at the end of the hard way. Depart from me means the destruction at the end of the wide way, getting cut down and burned, eternal punishment. The unimaginable horror of personally hearing those words of Jesus spoken to us. I never knew you. It is crucially, eternally important that we are clear on what Jesus is teaching here. What's the problem? How could those who are seemingly believing and saying all the right things be so judged by God? That word no, not N-O, but K-N-O-W, that word no is huge. Jesus isn't saying that I can't quite place their face. Can't quite connect the name with the face. Ever done that? That is knowledge of who these people are. It's kind of vague at the moment. To know means relationship. Intimate personal acquaintance. What Jesus is saying is, I never had a personal relationship with you. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Chad Walsh, who was a pastor, writer, teacher, recovering agnostic, in his book, Early Christians of the 21st Century, Chad Walsh writes this, quote, millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. The religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quivers, divorced from the will, divorced from intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he is liable to see it in perspective and decide that it's true. It is much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. There is a sobering danger that comes with misplaced belief. Defining obedience on our terms, not God's. Defining what we do for God based on what we say is what God expects. Jesus calls that lawlessness. Being a law unto ourselves, our law, not what God requires. The New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, God in the New Testament flat out tells us that salvation comes only through God's grace, which we receive by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. John, throw it up there. Next one. Let's say this together. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Works are huge. They are significant. They are rewarded. But the basis of it all is faith. Let's be careful. Salvation is work by God undertaken on behalf of us. Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf. Jesus doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's the work part. The gift is salvation, God's gracious undeserved work on our behalf. That gift is placed by God on the table whether we choose to receive it or not. It sits there waiting to be received by faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is a choice we make. And what Jesus is teaching us is that the people who know Him, who have been known by Him, who have a personal saving relationship with Him, whose names are written on the Lamb's Book of Life, those are the people who have chosen to receive what God has already done for them, God's work of salvation on our behalf. And that receiving by faith is not saying some kind of formula prayer. It's not doing all kinds of service and Christian stuff in the name of Jesus. It's not having the correct doctrine and theology. By faith, receiving what God has done for us means at the heart level, making a choice to trust all of who we are to what God says He has done for us in Jesus. Choosing to enter through the narrow gate is choosing to believe. Living the hard way is living out that commitment in the day-to-day drama of our lives. A commitment to place ourselves under the authority of God's Word, His teaching found in His Word, the commitment of our lives to obediently serving out our Lord as He commands. We together? Palm Sunday is a defining singular moment in time. One of those moments when the threads of time and prophecy come together, of God's working in human history, all coming together in a singular moment. And Palm Sunday is not just a triumphant parade with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday is purposeful. The timing, the significance, the events have been planned before the creation of the earth. Jesus riding into Jerusalem is God moving in human history. Palm Sunday is foremost a fulfillment of prophecy. It is a declaration, a coronation of who Jesus really is, God's Messiah. It's crucial that we understand what God is doing. On Palm Sunday, maybe 3 million people, huge number of people, pilgrims from all over the Jewish diaspora are gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival, commemorating God's salvation of His people from Pharaoh, from bondage in Egypt. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the crowd is crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." The words they shouted were from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Hosanna meaning save. Son of David meaning Jesus' anticipated role as king. Moses saved us from the Pharaoh. Jesus will save us from the Romans. Save us, Jesus. Be our king. Restore David's kingdom. All right? We're together. Given all of that, it's obvious from the gospel, reading the gospels, that this crowd and even the disciples, they didn't get it. What is God doing here? They are so focused on themselves and what they thought Jesus was going to do for them, defining relationship with God by their terms. Somehow, as they were shouting these words of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, they'd missed the verse earlier, verse 22 of Psalm 118, that said, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The stone, Jesus, is rejected. He is crucified in our place, offering us salvation for our sins. Jesus becomes the chief cornerstone, the beginning of the church, the beginning of what God desires to do in and through our lives. Let's not miss this, right? As Jesus enters Jerusalem, as God is moving in history, it is. It's God. God is moving here, but His movement is not just focused on declaring who Jesus is. Let's be clear. Often, you know, we hear this Palm Sunday message, right? The Jews welcomed Jesus on Palm Sunday, and then they crucified Him on Good Friday. So don't reject Him like they did. Have you heard that? And that's true. But we need to go farther with this, to get beyond Palm Sunday into the life that Jesus is offering us, where God is going with this. The crowd completely missed the point of what was being offered to them, the personal implications for their own lives. Jesus entering Jerusalem is a fork in the road. It is a defining moment of history that demands a response, a choice of how we will respond. And the implications of that choice, the path we will travel through life, ours, is going to be ours or it's going to be God's. And what those paths will be like for us now and forever. Chuck Colson, prison fellowship, taken home to heaven last April, right? Chuck Colson told the account of a young woman who was in Washington, D.C., who shared her account of genuine faith, the knowing and believing kind of faith that Jesus is teaching about here. And she shared her account with the church that she and her husband attended. Let me read this for you. Okay, sit back, get comfortable. All right. 4 years ago this week, a young girl sat crying on the floor of a New Jersey apartment, devastated by the news of a lab report. Unmarried and alone, she had just learned that she was pregnant. "I considered myself a Christian at the time," she continued, "but I had found out about Christ while in the drug scene. After I learned about him, I knew I wanted to commit myself to him, but I couldn't give up my old friends or my old habits. So I was drifting between two worlds. In one, still smoking dope every day and sleeping with the man who lived in the apartment below mine. In the other, going to church, witnessing to others, and working with the church youth group. But being pregnant ripped through the hypocrisy of my double life. I had been meaning to get right with God, but I kept slipping back. Now I couldn't live a nice Christian life like all those church people. I felt the only answer was to wipe the slate clean. I would get an abortion. No one in the church would ever know. The clinic scheduled an abortion date. I was terrified, but my boyfriend was adamant. My sister was furious with me for being so stupid as to get pregnant. Finally, in desperation, I wrote my parents. They were staunch Catholics. I knew they would support me if I decided to have the baby. My mother called me. "If you don't get an abortion, I don't want to see you while you're pregnant. Your life will be ruined and you'll deserve it." I had always been desperately dependent on other people, but I knew this was one decision I had to make alone. I was looking out my bedroom window one night when I thought clearly for the first time in weeks. I realized I either believed this Christianity or I didn't believe it. And if I believed in Christ, then I couldn't do this. God is real, I thought, even if I've never lived like He is. That decision was a point of no return. I put my faith in the God of the Bible, not the God I had made up in my head. I was still everything I never wanted to be: pregnant, alone, deserted by my family, and rejected by the one I loved. Yet for the first time in my life, I was really peaceful because I knew for the first time I was being obedient. When I went to an obstetrician and told him of my decision to have the baby and why I made that choice, he refused to charge me for the prenatal care and delivery. Man, may his tribe increase. I confessed my double life to the church, and through the support of Christians, was able to move away from my old friends to an apartment of my own. I began going to a Christian counseling agency and felt God leading me to give the baby up for adoption. I had a beautiful baby girl, named her Sarah. She was placed with a childless Christian couple, and we all felt God's hand in that decision. And so that's why I praise God this evening. I thought in the depths of my despair that my life was ruined, but I knew I had to at least be obedient in taking responsibility for my sin. But today, because of that very despair and obedience, I have what I never thought I could: a godly husband, and now a baby of our own. But what matters more than anything is that I have what I was searching for so desperately before: peace with God. That is what genuine faith produces: peace with God. The amazing reality for those who enter by the narrow gate, the astounding reality is that the way before us is hard, but it leads to life. No one of us, no person, is beyond the grace of God, the power of God, the possibility of God's redemption. No matter how messed up we may think we are, or others may think we are, no matter how damaged by sin or bound by its consequences, none of us is ever outside the ability of God to reorientate us and renew us and restore us and rehabilitate us, to make us into the men and the women that He has created and called us to be. And what went on Palm Sunday isn't just some historical fulfillment of prophecy. You know, some rabbi riding into town on a donkey 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the great I Am. Jesus is the Son of God. The Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty Creator, the Savior of mankind, the one who has the right to be worshipped and served as our Lord. Jesus, who offers us salvation from our sins, eternal life, peace with God. Jesus, who calls us to choose to give our lives to Him so that He will produce fruit in us and through us, fruit that we could never produce on our own. So responding to Jesus, choosing to respond to Jesus, is not about saying words, even if they're right on theologically, or praying some kind of formula prayer, doing great things for God. All that is no substitute for genuine faith entering by the narrow gate. If we really process Palm Sunday, the implication for our lives, the choice that Jesus is bringing to us in His sermon, Matthew 7, it means that we need to receive Jesus as our personal Savior. By faith, to personally accept His offer and work of salvation for us on the cross. And then, to live out that commitment. Day by day, by faith, surrendering everything we are to Him, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and letting Him produce His fruit in us for His glory. Grab this. God wants to mold us into godly parents that produce fruit of godly children. He wants to shape our character and to produce in us His fruit of His power and His grace and love that will transform our homes and workplaces and community. His desire is to flow through us to produce the most valuable fruit, to eternally impact the lives of men and women leading others to salvation in Jesus Christ. Bottom line question: what choice have you made? Let's bow together in prayer. In prayer with our eyes just closed and heads bowed, just kind of so we get some privacy to the people around us. So it's just you and God, able to focus on God, quietness of your heart. What choice have you made? Faith is a choice. It's not to believe in what we say Jesus is saying or what we think God wants out of us, but to in humility, setting aside every pretense and act of pride on our part, to agree with God that apart from Jesus, we are toast. We are on this wide way and we're heading for destruction and there ain't nothing we can do about it. And yet Jesus has come. He's done His work on the cross, dying in our place. The offer of salvation is on the table. Will you choose to accept it by faith? In the quietness of your heart, you and God, what choice have you made? Make the choice to enter in through the narrow gate. If it's coming out of your heart, you may say something like this. I'm not suggesting these words as some sort of magic formula, but just to give you a guide of prayer. Make sure it's from your heart. God, I agree with You. I am a sinner separated from You by my sin. I need Jesus. Thank You that He died in my place and paid the penalty for my sin. Thank You that you, through him, will restore my relationship with you. I receive your gift through Jesus by faith. I trust you with my life. Here's another question, another part of the what choice have you made? How are you living out that choice? Day to day, in the drama of your life, are you living by faith of what God will do in you and through you, or are you doing it on your own? Are you saying, yeah, I prayed the prayer, now I'm going to go live the life, but you've forgotten that the source of all that is God. God desires to make you into the man or woman that he's created, called you and created you to be. By faith, would you say this, if this is coming out of your heart, God, today, each day, I want to trust you with everything that I am and all that I'm going through and to follow you through it. Help me, teach me, show me, lead me on that way. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us and the desire to do in us and through us as you lead us in what is a hard way, but is the way that you have put before us that leads to the life that you desire to give to us. We thank you in Jesus' name.